We're in Romans 13 this morning, and as we come to Romans 13, we're looking at the Christian's involvement in civil government. And as we started chapter 12, we were looking at the Christian's life, how we live out our Christian life, how we serve in the body of Christ with our spiritual gifts, how we behave with one another, Christian to Christian and also Christian to non-Christian, what our attitude is supposed to be like. And as we come into chapter 13, we're looking at our submission to civil government. And this is the most notable passage in the New Testament on Christian civic responsibility. And so as we look at this, we recognize that the Christian is supposed to be the upstanding citizen, and that we're to obey the laws of the land. And when Paul wrote this, he was writing to believers at the very heart of the Roman Empire, the church at Rome. As yet, the great persecutions, granted, had not started yet, but they would be starting shortly. And so at this point, Nero is the emperor. Now, granted, he wasn't burning Christians at the stake at this point, but it wouldn't be too long until that would be happening. The bottom line is there was to be a submission to the government, and as we're going to see, there's a point where it comes that the Christian is to obey a higher law when that lower law or human law goes against God's law. And we're going to be looking at that exception as we go through that and how that might apply to us today. I think there's a difference, you know, it might sound like splitting hairs, but I think there's a difference between submission and obedience. When we submit to the government, we recognize that the government is the one that's in control. Obedience is doing whatever the government says. We can disobey the laws of the land and still acknowledge that they're in control. Bottom line is we'll suffer the consequences from disobeying the laws of the land. But again, there's the time where that would come for the Christian if the laws of the land go completely against the Word of God and the laws that we find within God's Word. But the tone of this passage and the real meat of this passage right here is that we are to be law-abiding citizens, and we're to honor the office, even if the individual that's in the office is less than honorable, because God is the one who has established human government, and we're going to be looking at that as we go through the first seven verses of chapter 13 this morning. As we look at verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." This isn't the only passage in the Bible that speaks of the Christian obeying human government. Paul talks about it here. He'll talk about it later as he writes to Timothy, to pray for those who are in leadership, that we might live in peace. And Peter also writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we're to be submitted to the ordinance of man. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And so Peter, like Paul, saying there's to be submission to the civil government, submission and honor given to the king. Paul, writing to Timothy, said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And so as we look at this passage, we see that we're commanded to submit to the government and to pray for the leadership. And if you notice, the reason why is that we might live in peace. You know, if we have turmoil, if we have chaos in the land, what we're to do is we're to pray for the leadership. And as we see in this passage, it's God's desire that everybody gets saved. And let's face it, if God can save Saul of Tarsus, he can save anybody. He can save anybody in our government, anybody in leadership. And again, we pray for them that we might live in peace in this land. When the children of Israel were taken as captives to Babylon, And Jeremiah sent a letter over to them to encourage them. And of course, there's that notable passage that God had plans for them, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give them a future and a hope. But in that letter, Jeremiah was telling them, you're going to be here for a while. So go ahead and build houses, settle down. You're going to be here for 70 years. And he said to them in Jeremiah 29:7, within this letter, within this passage, he said, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. So as they're captives in Babylon, Jeremiah is exhorting them, pray for the peace of this area, because you're going to be here for a while. And if this area has peace, then you're going to be able to live in peace. And that's the idea with us as well, as we're praying for the leadership of our government. We pray for them. We pray that we might live in a country where we could have peace and there would not be chaos or anarchy take place. And granted, this message would have been a whole lot easier this time last year, amen? A little bit more challenging maybe for some of us, maybe for most of us, to look at our government and to pray for our leaders, but recognize that we're to pray for them so that we might live in peace. We're to pray for them that maybe, just maybe, some way, somehow, that God might be able to get a hold of them. And think about it. If the leaders in our country really, I mean really, genuinely, came to know the Lord, what this country would be like. And so that's what we're directed, that's what we're commanded to do, is to pray for those leaders. And we benefit from that. And it's so easy, I know, it's so easy to sit back and to criticize our leaders, especially with some of the stuff that's going on right now and some of the laws that are getting passed or things that are getting reverted to things that maybe don't line up to our beliefs and morals, and especially according to the Word of God. As we look here in verse 1, it says, let every soul, every person be subject to the governing authorities. It's a commandment to be subject. The word subject is actually a Greek military term, meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. So there's a hierarchy there. And the idea is this is our leadership, and we, like soldiers under a commander, are supposed to be submitted to that leadership so that they can lead and we could follow. And again, this is the ideal that we see right here. And this is, generally speaking, what we're to do. And there will be the exception, which we'll get to, but we want to lay the strong foundation that this is what we're to do as Christians. We're to be obedient to the leadership of our government and obey the laws of the land. Where this word be subject is used in a non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. So the question, again, submission, why? The answer is there's no authority, as it says in the end of verse 1, except from God. Human government is a divine institution that was instituted by God. It goes all the way back to Noah getting off the ark and God setting it up. And I think one of the main reasons why is because man is a sinner and there has to be some kind of authority over him. Think what it would be like if we didn't have government. Think what it would be like if every man had to fend for himself. The strong would survive, the weak would not. We would have to have our own personal arsenal. And what are we going to do when people come to try and take our stuff? Are we going to shoot them? Or are we going to arrest them? And then what are we going to do with them? Are we going to build our own prison in our backyard and start putting people in there and take care of them? Think about what it would be like if we didn't have government, if we didn't have leadership. It would be crazy. So it's actually a privilege. And as we come towards the end of this and we talk about paying taxes, this is what we're paying taxes for, is so that we can have this leadership, so that we can have the emergency personnel that's out there for us, watching out for us and on our behalf. And it's one of the privileges of living in this land, and that's our part by paying our taxes so that they can be given to full-time ministry in that capacity. And even though we cannot always respect the man in the office, we must respect the office, for government was ordained by God. You know what they used to say? Not necessarily saluting the man, but salute the uniform because of the office that's there. We see God establishing human government. We also see God's hand in human government as we look through passages in the Bible. Back in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, it says, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. God is the one who has his hand within the governments of the world. Daniel 2:21 says, he removes kings and raises up kings. And I tell you, when elections come, oftentimes my prayer is, God, have mercy on us. Don't give us the man we deserve. Sometimes God gives us the man we deserve. And it brings judgment upon us. And you look at our election, you look at the split in the nation, and you can see the moral attitude of our nation, how people seemingly care less about what a particular man or woman believes concerning biblical morals or biblical values. But, you know, it's, well, they'll be good for the economy. I tell you what, I'm convinced that if a person is honoring God in leadership, that's going to be the best thing for our economy. Because if we're honoring God, I believe God is going to honor us. If we just get a person in there and with no care for their moral stance, then we end up with people who are enacting laws or bringing laws back in that are going against God's word. And I believe we miss then God's favor. And that's not good, because as we can see, as I see, God's hand is upon those who are leading within the government. When Jesus was before Pilate, and he was silent before Pilate, and Pilate said, "Don't you realize I have the power to set you free and I have the power to crucify you?" Jesus said in John 19:11, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." God is the one who allowed Pilate to have that power. You have to remember again, God's hand is upon the rulers of this world. In Proverbs 21:1, it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." It's kind of comforting when you think about it, isn't it? Ultimately, God is the one who is in control. He is the one who allows things to take place. And I believe he is working out his sovereign purpose in our world. But again, there's our part to play. And I look at where the church has been, or where the church hasn't been over the years. Look back at Nazi Germany. 6 million Jews were killed. Where was the church? Where was the church standing up and letting her voice be heard? What about when prayer was taken out of school? Where was the church letting her voice be heard? What about when abortion was legalized, Roe v. Wade? Where was the church? But then you come to this last election, when homosexuality is, you know, all of a sudden turned in the courts by these activist judges, and now it's legal in California. Where was the church? Well, the church stood up to the plate, didn't she? She stood up to the plate and was able to prevail with Proposition 8. Now, that's being challenged as we speak in the courts right now, but the church rose to the occasion, and I just wish the church would have risen like that back, because really abortion is such a more serious and deeper issue than homosexual marriages, because you're talking about human lives that are being taken on a daily basis. But such an important thing. And as we look at this and we see that we're to obey the laws of the land, and really we're not to create revolutions. If there's something that's taking place and it's against God's law, then absolutely we're to obey God's law above man's. We're going to look at those passages in a moment. But what is the Christian to do as the Christian lives within this world and watches the government enact laws that are going contrary to the word of God? We're to exercise our right to be able to elect people in office that will do the things that are according to the Bible. And that's where we as a church need to step up to the plate. And we need to let our voice be heard to our senators and to our congressmen. And we need to get out to the polls and we need to vote. That's our part. You see, isn't it a lot better to do that ahead of time than to wait till the laws are enacted and then we have to stand up and go, "Well, I'm not going to obey it because it goes against God's law." I mean, it's good to do our part ahead of time. And then if and when that day comes, then again, we've got to make that decision. So it brings us here to the exception. We're to obey the laws of the land, and yet there's the exception when human law violates God's higher law. And we see it a number of times in the scripture. It's not just in one, maybe two isolated places. We see that going throughout the scriptures in Exodus chapter 1. When Israel was growing too big, too powerful down in Egypt, and there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, he started putting the Israelites under slavery. And as they continued to grow, he feared that they would become so powerful that if an enemy came against Egypt, the Israelites might rise and side with the enemy. So he commanded the Hebrew midwives to take all the male children that were born and to kill them. But the Hebrew midwives feared God more than the command of the Pharaoh. And it says in Exodus 1:17, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive." And you know what happened? God blessed them because of that. They feared God more than the command of the Pharaoh at that time. And God blessed them because of that. Later on, and again, I'm skipping through a couple of passages, but later on in Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar wanted everybody to bow down at his golden image, you remember that? And there were the three Hebrew children that wouldn't do so, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he said, you can give us the decree again, O king, but I can tell you what, we're not going to bow down to your gods, and our God will deliver us from your burning fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, and I kind of wonder how the rest of the two guys felt when the spokesman was saying that. What do you mean, even if he doesn't? You know, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to you. And it says in Daniel 3:18, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And you know the story. It was heated seven times hotter. And the soldiers that went up to throw these three guys in were killed because of the flames that came out. But they went down in there, and you remember, nothing was burned on them except the ropes that bound them. And there was a fourth one, one like the Son of God that was in the fire with them. Now, as we look at these passages, one of the things I want to show you is that God, I believed, honored these folks who stood up for the higher law, but they still suffered the consequence, didn't they? Three Hebrew children, they were still thrown in the burning fiery furnace. Now, granted, Jesus was in there with them, but they were still thrown in the furnace. Later on, Daniel, when he's an older man, there's a decree that goes out because he has other governors that are jealous of him. A decree goes to the king saying, let nobody pray to any other god but you, O king, for 30 days, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be changed. And when Daniel hears of this in Daniel 6:10, it says Daniel knew that the writing was signed. He went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Telling him, we're not going to pray? I'm going to do it just like I've always done, Daniel said, and opened up his windows. He didn't go in his prayer closet. He opened up his windows like he always did, and he suffered the consequences for it, didn't he? He was thrown in the lion's den, but again, God honored him. God honored him in the lion's den and preserved him through that. Now, this is not a guarantee that you stand up for the higher law that you're not going to suffer physically. But I can guarantee you, God, I believe, is going to honor you and be pleased with you. And you're going to have that confidence that you're pleasing to him. We come to the New Testament. Peter, John, the apostles, they're preaching in Jesus' name. And the religious leadership does not like it. In Acts 4:18 through 20, it says they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They're commanding them, don't teach in Jesus' name anymore. They're saying, you know what? We've got to do what God has directed us to do. But the consequences would come. After that, they were threatened. They were let go. You know what they did? They went and they had a prayer meeting. And they prayed out to God and they declared the greatness of God. But you can tell that there was concern in their hearts, and they were seeking God for the boldness and the strength. And it says that the place was shaken and that they were filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. And they went out and they spoke the word of God with boldness. But the very next chapter, they're arrested again, Acts chapter 5, and it says, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that is the bottom line right there. When the laws of the land go against the law of God, you have to obey God rather than men. You know what happened to them? The people wanted to kill them at that point. That's when Gamaliel stood up and interceded for them. But they ended up beating Peter and the apostles, and they let them go. And it says that they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his namesake. So they stood up for what they believed in, but they still suffered the consequences because of it. I hope you can kind of see the pattern here as this directs us as Christians. We're to be law-abiding citizens. We're to obey the laws of the land. But when those laws go against God's higher law, we have to obey God rather than men. But we're going to face consequences because of that. We're still submitted to our government, but we're not necessarily obeying everything the government says to do. Now, what's our choice? We could move, right? I mean, we could go to another country, but let's face it, this is the best country on earth to live in. And so it really doesn't give us a whole lot of choice. No government is perfect. This government is not perfect, but I believe it's the best one. so the point for the Christian is let's do what we can do now before we get to that point where they're saying you can't teach the Bible anymore. You can't say homosexuality is a sin or it's a hate crime and you're going to be arrested for it. Let's do what we can do now before that happens. In the issue with abortion, let's do all we can to stand up for the truth because we're sitting by and watching millions of babies being killed year after year. And it's coming to the point where doctors are going to be forced to perform abortions, or it's going to be illegal if they don't. And they're going to have to stand up for what they believe in and say, I cannot do that. And they're going to lose their job or whatever consequences are going to come. Let's stand up for what's true and what's right before that happens. That's where we're headed with things. And so with the issue with homosexuality, I believe biblical morals won this time around, but it was a lot smaller margin, wasn't it, than it was when Prop 22 went back a number of years ago. And so at the rate we're going, it's inevitable, really, at the rate we're going, that homosexual marriage is going to be legalized. The concern for me, on top of the fact that a nation, I believe, that is honoring God will be blessed by God, on top of the fact that if we're going against God's laws, I fear we're not going to have his favor like we've had in the past. But on top of that, I get the feeling like if homosexual marriage is ordained and legalized, that people are going to be targeting fundamental Bible-believing churches to go get married at and say, you will marry us. And when those churches stand up and say, we won't marry you, then you have the lawsuits on your hands, and then you have, all of a sudden, the freedom of religion beginning to be shut down. That's the concern. Again, let's continue to do what we're doing and stand up now before we come to that point. And I love what we saw in the church through the last election, where there was just this revival that seemed to sweep throughout Southern California and throughout the state that caused people to stand up for what they believed in. And it was neat because the reward was victory at the polls. But again, right now, that's being challenged in the courts. That's taking place right now as to whether that was a constitutional amendment or not, whether that Prop 8 should be looked at as legally binding. And so it's important that we do that. Now, it tells us, Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. In other words, we got to be thinking. We got to be strategic in how we operate. But we have to be ethical too, don't we? We can't be deceptive. We can't be underhanded, because we're serving the Lord, we're representing him, but we have to be wise. We don't just sit back and, okay, roll right over the top of me. You know, I'm not going to obey. Okay, throw me in jail. That's it. We've got to do what we can. And again, I think it starts now. It should have started a long time ago for the church, for all of us, really. So, therefore, verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority, resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Why? Because human government is something that was instituted and ordained by God. And then let's get back on track here. We've talked about the exception. We've talked about what to do if the laws of the land are going contrary to the law of God. But let's get back on track to really, I think, the intent of this passage, and that is that we're to be good citizens. We're to be law-abiding citizens. It says in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Drive the speed limit. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Growing up, the cops were the enemy for me, because I was not a law-abiding citizen. So whenever we saw black and white, oh, there's the cops. But today it's different, because I am a law-abiding citizen. I want to obey the laws. And so I see the policemen, the sheriffs, the highway patrol as my friends. I'm glad they're around. I love it when I see them around, because I know there's somebody there that's standing up for our safety, to protect us. And really, they're devoting their lives, aren't they, when you think about it? Especially law enforcement. They're devoting their lives for our safety. And we should appreciate that and honor them for that. So those who are in authority are not a terror if we are doing good works. But if we're doing evil works, if we're breaking the law, then there's a problem. The word minister here, and for some of your translations in verse 4, he is God's minister. It's translated servant, as you know it is another passage of the Bible. It's again that word diakonos, which is actually translated deacon in other passages. God's deacon, God's minister, God's servant. Excuse me, the civil magistrate, saved or unsaved, is a servant of God. In the sense that since God has instituted human government as a means of regulating the affairs of the human race, a magistrate who carries out the law acts as a servant of God. So if God is the one, again, who has instituted human government, these guys are his servants that are again, upholding the law and enforcing the law. Where it says in verse 4 that he does not bear the sword in vain, he's talking about the weapon of judgment. And actually, here's a comment from a commentator named Alford. He says, in ancient times and modern times, the sword has been carried before sovereigns. It betokens the power of capital punishment. Now, that's a question that floats around in a number of circles. Is capital punishment right? Should we have capital punishment? In other words, should the penalty for murder, being your life, be taken as well by the leaders of the government? And if you go back again to the institution of human government, if you go back to Noah's day when they got off the ark, that's exactly what God said. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, it says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So when you talk about capital punishment, God is the one who instituted it. And when you think about law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, kill somebody, life for life, it's a deterrent, isn't it? I mean, it kind of slows crime down a little bit. But if you go commit a crime, kill somebody, and get 3 squares in your own cell and a TV for the rest of your life, it's not a very big deterrent, especially if you're homeless at the time, right? So if it's life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that's a deterrent to doing evil. And that's the kind of law God set up. And when we followed that as a nation, and when nations follow that biblical principle, I think, again, it brings the crime rate down. Because there is a natural fear of that kind of judgment coming or retribution coming if we commit those kind of crimes. But if we're really lax on them, and if our court systems stretch things out unreasonably, it's not a deterrent for breaking the law. And it puts us in jeopardy, actually. Because now people are thinking they can get away, literally, with murder. And now we fear for our lives because our court systems are not doing what they need to be doing. And so, again, when it comes to capital punishment, the Bible, back in Genesis chapter 9 and also here in Romans 13, I think clearly upholds that. They don't bear the sword in vain. He's God's minister and an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Remember again that the whole concept of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is the penalty fitting the crime. And so if someone commits a crime, knocks a person's tooth out, it's limiting on the judgment there. The guy can't come back and knock all the teeth out of the other guy. It's one tooth for one tooth, one eye for one eye. The penalty fitting, the judgment fitting the crime. And again, as that goes, it works out well, I believe, in our government, in our society. We look at verse 5, it says, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, because of the judgment that would come from God's ministers, God's avengers, those who bear the sword, but also for conscience sake. Again, we come back to the idea that if God is the one who has instituted human government, then we obey it because God's the one who set it up. And we're doing it not because we might get caught or doing the wrong thing or get penalized for doing the wrong thing, but because God said to do it. And we look here in Romans 13, and we're, again, to be law-abiding citizens. So for conscience sake, we're to do it. You know that the United States government has a conscience fund? Did you guys ever hear about that before? That people who have cheated the government can actually send in money anonymously so that they can clear their own conscience, and that the human government brings in hundreds of thousands of dollars into their treasury because of that. And, you know, I read, I saw it in the Wall Street Journal, I saw it a number of different places, but, you know, people will write a little letter, you know, I reused a postage stamp twice. So, you know, and this was way back, you know, a 3-cent postage stamp. And so they sent in 9 cents because they figured, you know, the penalties multiplying and things like that. On top of that, a story of a man who wrote a letter to the tax department, and he said, I've been unable to sleep knowing that I cheated on my taxes. I've enclosed a check for $200. If I still can't sleep, I'll send the rest. Now again, the idea here is we're to obey God's law. We're to obey the government because of conscience sake, because we know that God is the one who has set this up. In verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes. Ooh, now we're kind of hitting close to home, aren't we, guys? For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Now again, think about it. We pay taxes, and this is probably where the question comes up in some of our minds. I know it did in mine, because we look at how our tax dollars are used, and then we're trying to weigh this whole thing. If it's against God's law, then I'm not supposed to obey it. And we look at how our tax dollars are used, and we're funding Planned Parenthood, which is one of the biggest, if not the biggest, abortion providers. That's what our tax dollars are going to. Our tax dollars are going to other crazy things. And so that's probably the question that will come up. Well, should I pay taxes then? And the answer is yes. Because if you don't pay taxes, you're going to end up in prison. And think about it. That's not all your tax dollars go to, is it? It doesn't just go to Planned Parenthood, but it goes to, and this is just a partial list, but it goes to our government. It goes to our leadership. And again, you might be saying, well, they're crooks. But again, not all of them. There's a lot of good leaders within the government. Granted, you're going to find a bad apple in every barrel, but there's a lot of good leaders that we have in our government. It goes to our law enforcement so we can have full-time officers out there. Again, as I already mentioned before, if we didn't have that, imagine what life would be like. It goes for our prisons. It goes for our firefighters, paramedics, emergency personnel, roads, road maintenance. We enjoy the things that we have in our country, along with the freedoms that we have because of the tax dollars that we're paying. And so for this reason, we pay taxes. And this is why we should pay taxes. Now, granted, if some of the money is going for these ungodly things, you know, what do you do about that? That's a really good question. What do you do? Rather than not paying the taxes, why not, again, exercise our right to let our voice be heard and to call our senators, congressmen, to go to the polls and vote in people that would uphold the biblical morals, to try and vote in laws that would uphold those things, as opposed to just saying, I'm not going to pay taxes. You can do that, but you're going to suffer the consequences for that. So in my opinion, it would be better to let your voice be heard ahead of time. The other option you have is to go to another country. But again, what options do we have? This really is the best country, I believe, to live in. And so important, I think, for our voice to be heard in the arena of this, because we enjoy so many freedoms and so much pleasures because of this. It says again in verse 6 that these are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. So therefore, in verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, or respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor. Now, in Matthew chapter 22, there was a group of Pharisees and Herodians that came to trick Jesus on this whole issue of paying taxes. And the whole idea is they were trying to trip him up. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? If he says, yes, pay taxes, then the religious Jews are going to be against Jesus. If he says, no, don't pay taxes, then the Herodians, those who were in favor of the government and paying taxes, would be against him and go to Caesar. And so it was kind of like a lose-lose situation. But I want to tell you something with Jesus. There is no lose-lose situation. It's always a win situation. So Matthew 22, verses 15 through 17, it says, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He's addressing the question, isn't he? Should we pay our taxes or not? He would be the best authority on this question. Now, again, as I already mentioned, for the Pharisees, they had a problem with Rome being over them. Because it says back in Deuteronomy 17:15, when you set a king over you, don't set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So at this time, they have a foreigner that's ruling over them. So in their mind, especially the zealots, you remember the zealots of the first century where they would be antagonistic against Rome and want to overthrow. They were the reformers, not the reformers, but the revolutionaries. They wanted to overthrow the Roman government. And so they're looking back to their law and saying, it's wrong for us to have Rome over us. And yet you've got the Herodians who are going to go run and tell on Jesus if he says, yeah, you're right, don't pay taxes. So in Matthew 22:18, Jesus said this, Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The coin that you're using to buy your goods, Caesar's coin. You're paying your taxes because you're using Caesar's roads. You're using Caesar's soldiers to protect you. It's the same idea with us today. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Well, it's his coin. You're using it. So give him his due. But render to God the things that are God's. Man is created in the image of God. So we're to give ourselves. And I think what he's saying is if you had given yourself, remember Romans 12:1, present yourself a living sacrifice to God because you're his. If you had given yourselves to God, Rome wouldn't be over you right now. The Babylonians wouldn't have taken you into captivity, and the Medo-Persia wouldn't have been over you. Greece wouldn't have been over you. The Romans wouldn't be over you right now if you had given yourselves to God. But you're suffering the consequences of that. So, seeing as that's the case, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You're benefiting by it. Again, with us today, we're started as a nation founded on biblical principles. You hear the Judeo-Christian value. Basically, what that means is the morals we see in the Old and New Testaments. We were founded on Christian principles by God-fearing men and women. I think we were blessed as a nation, and we've strayed a long ways from that. And again, it comes back to where's the church? Where was the church when all of this stuff was coming into our system? And we've been asleep. You know, by and large, we have been silent. And so we have this oppression that's over us right now. So what do? We'll render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Had we rendered ourselves to God, then we might not be in the mess we're in right now. But it's not too late. Amen? It's not too late to start. I think judgment starts at the house of God, as it says in the scriptures. So with us, we humble ourselves. We seek the Lord's face. We pray for him to heal our land. It starts here, and we let our voice be heard. Prayer, and let our voice be heard in this country. Obey the laws of the land until they go against the laws of God. I don't think we're that concerned, probably, about our generation. We are, but maybe not overwhelmingly. But should the Lord tarry, probably for most of us, we're concerned about our children and our grandchildren, what they're going to face as they live for the Lord in increasingly ungodly society. So let's stand up for them, okay? Let's stand up to try and make it a better place for them. Ultimately, ending on a note of hope here, Philippians 3:20 tells us, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have dual citizenship, citizenship of this nation, United States, you know, for others, Canada, and also citizens of heaven. So we do what we can. We occupy until he comes, amen? But really, we're looking for that city that's yet to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the direction we see in your word. Help us, I pray, Lord, to be God-fearing, law-abiding Christians that would bring honor to you. Thank you, Lord, that you have established human government so that we can live in peace. And right now, Lord, we do lift up our leaders and pray that they would, number one, that they would come to know you. And if they do know you, that they would live like they know you and vote in the Senate and in the House according to biblical principles, that we might live in peace, that we might be able to live in a nation that we truly can feel proud of the laws that are being enacted. And I pray for this new administration, Lord. as we read in the Proverbs, that you guide the kings like waters flowing down a river. I pray that you would guide our new president and this new administration. Lord, I pray you would have mercy on us as a nation. I pray that we would be the salt, this preserving influence in this nation. Help us, Lord, to be wise in the world we live in, I pray. May you bless each one that's come out. In Jesus' name, amen.